We're studying the book of Samuel. I'm on page 101 in 1 Samuel 28. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel lamented and buried him in Ramah, his own city. Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. One of the things that God had told them in his, among those 613 regulations coming down from Sinai, was that they were to have no involvement whatsoever in horoscopes, mediums, witches, witchcraft, the seeking of knowledge in any other source other than God, which always meant that they were, as in effect, communicating with the enemy. There's only two sources of information out there, and one of them is God, and the other one is the enemy. And so they had been forbidden to have mediums, witches, spiritists, that sort of thing. People in our culture don't always understand the dangerous downside of messing with things like horoscopes and Ouija boards and whatever. They all seem like they're just, fun, goofy little things, clever, whatever. It's kind of like a fortune cookie at a Chinese restaurant. But they're not, and what happens is they open us up to possession by the enemy, to infiltration by the enemy. One of the things that over the years you learn is that you have to even be careful with what you have in your house that you may have picked up on some vacation somewhere in some third world country, because many of those things are just art, but some of them are actually pagan idols that come with a special, with extra gifts, spiritual infestation in them. And whenever Nancy and I buy a house, we always go through before we move in and pray room by room against the various spiritual forces that have been there before. And sometimes it can be stuff like if there was a bad divorce in the house, there's a lot of strife in the place. Or it could be that there was various things going on there that weren't good. Or sometimes it's just stuff like, people's behaviors and such were ungodly, and so the spirits are places full of spirits, and so we always cast those things out and always pray the blood of Jesus down upon our doorpost and on the eaves of our house. It's the old Christians, the Tozer type Christians, they used to pray like that all the time, because the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus as a kind of a way to defeat Satan. And so the old saints used to pray the blood of Jesus, or plead the blood, they called it. We always did that. And it has resulted in that we've always lived in peaceful homes. Sometimes you can go into a home and just immediately sense that there's some spiritual activity going on. You can go into cities. There are, according to the scriptures, there are spirits over cities that create sort of atmospheres in that city. Like Dallas, for instance, has a spirit of divorce over it. It's also got a spirit of homosexuality over it. And Vegas is easier to sense. You step out of a plane in Vegas and you immediately get the whole decadent feel of the place, because these spirits have cities. Some places are actually steeped in godliness. You can go to some places and just immediately sense that there's been a long history of covenantal relationship here. So the spiritual world exists, and it operates in and around us all the time. We have, gosh, if we have 20-some people here tonight, I mean, there's 20 angels in this room. And if we see into the Spirit, we realize that's true. With eyes of faith, and heart of faith, we know that that's true. So they're there. In 2 Kings 6, there's a story told that's kind of humorous, and I've told you about this before, but the prophet Elisha, who was the successor to the prophet Elijah. Elisha was actually not as famous as Elijah, but he was actually did more. He was bigger and more powerful and did a lot more things. And he had a new servant, because his last servant, a guy named Gehazi, got greedy and wound up getting leprosy and had to quit being his servant. He had a new servant, and the Amorites or the Philistines or some such group were in the process of trying to attack Israel all the time. And Elisha kept giving the information to the king what they were going to do, because God had showed him. And so they were not having any luck with it. And the king of the Amorites, was saying, Aramaeans, I think it was, said to his people, we've got a spy among us because, you know, every time we get ready to do something, they know our plans. And the religious men in that particular area, false pagan priest or whatever, said, well, the problem is that Elisha, the prophet, tells the king of Israel what you do in your water closet, which is a nice religious word for bathroom. So they tell, you know, that's how deep the information goes. And so the king, being a real bright fellow, said, well, let's go capture Elisha. Makes sense. So at any rate, they sent an army, and they found out Elisha was at Dothan, and they surrounded the city of Dothan with this army. And so come dawn, this new servant Elisha gets up, and he goes out to light the fire to make the morning coffee or whatever, and he looks around, and there's the army of the Aramean army is camped about the city. So he goes to back in and says, Father, oh Father, come quick, we are surrounded, you know, the enemy's upon us. And so Elijah sort of turns over in his bed and says something like, it's not a problem, we outnumber them. And the servant goes, that's just nuts, what is that? So Elisha, you know, says, Father, open his eyes so he can see. So he goes back out, and all around the army of the Arameans, he sees this army of angels with flaming swords, I mean myriads, just all over this around this army. Me and God always make a majority. So you and God always make a majority. So what happened was, is Elisha gets up and stretches, and he goes and he prays, and God strikes these Arameans with sort of a confusion, and Elisha leads them as captives almost to confused, addled men to the king of Israel. And the Israeli army wants to fall upon them and slaughter them and whatever. And Elisha says, no, that isn't what God wants us to do. So they woke them up and they saw where they were, and then they were let them go, and they went back. And the scripture says that the Aramean king did not come against, the Arameans did not come against Israel anymore in the days of Elisha. That was enough for that. But what he did was he told God to open the eyes of the servant so he could see. And we live by faith. You know, when we talk about that, we've got it wrapped around this little narrow thing called going to heaven when you die. You know, we live by faith. But we live by faith in our every breath of life. So, you know, am I going to die on this or that tomorrow, the next day? Am I going to get this or that, whatever? And the answer is God knows, and God's got it. And we don't need to be concerned or whatever. There's a scripture somewhere in Proverbs, I think it is, and it says something like, don't say that tomorrow I'm going to do this. Say, if the Lord wills, tomorrow I will do this. Because you have no idea what you'll be able to do tomorrow. Because God's got it all under control. And he operates within the frame of our free will. But he is sovereign over all that is. And once we see and understand that, then we can rest. The Bible talks about the Sabbath rest. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath rest was metaphorized by one day in seven. When you would do no work, you would stay home, you would talk to the Lord, you'd talk to your family, you'd spend time worshiping God and just giving the day to God and resting you and your flocks and your laborers and restoring yourself. But also, the intention was that you would have this focus one day in seven just on the things of the Lord and things in your family, whatever. And when Jesus came, he gave us that one day in seven Sabbath was a metaphor for something else. The word Sabbath means rest. And the salvation that Jesus offers us is this new Sabbath. That's why we don't have Sabbath laws in the New Testament. There's blue-collar laws in religious communities, but they're not biblical. They're Old Testament. And, I don't have any huge issue with, you know, shutting down bars on Sunday, but it just irritates the pig. So, you know, I don't know that we're doing any good there. I always thought it was humorous because people know exactly where the state line is to go get the liquor because their state does and doesn't, whatever. So we're not really stopping anything. Anyway, the point is that the salvation experience that God gives us is the new Sabbath. I am, Jesus is the Sabbath. And what that means is that we're supposed to live day by day, moment to moment, in the sense of rest and peace, that God's got us and it's all right. And okay, today we got this to deal with, and tomorrow we got this to deal with, and right now I've got cancer going on, and you know, I may be even in a lot of pain and whatever, and I don't need to like the pain. That's not the point. But I don't need to be afraid of what's happening, and God won't deliver me from something. He'll meet me in it if I'll let Him. When I was going through some stuff in years past about having to do with my paralyzed diaphragm, and you couple that up with the onset of silent reflux, and what happened is I wind up all the time with unable to breathe because I'm all clogged up, and I don't have a diaphragm, and so my breathing's already labored and shallow and whatever it is, and I can't sleep because I put the mask on and whatever, that everything just pools and I choke and whatever. So I went through this whole season of sometimes not sleeping for 3 or 4 days because of various issues with the machine and all that was going on. And I was put in a very desperate place. Genuinely very desperate. It was kind of like, I don't know if any of you all have ever had asthma or been around asthmatics or had a really, really bad kind of a flu so that you could barely breathe, real shallow, and that's the best you could do. And if you can feel the flu, it's kind of closing in on you, especially if your brain is working, you know, crazy. You can begin like feel like you're drowning. And I lived for a number of years in situations where periodically I would live for weeks, sometimes days, sometimes weeks, as if I was being waterboarded. And I was desperate. And it was kind of like, and this was a showdown. I mean, this was one of many showdowns that I've had with God. It's okay, God, if you're real, you know, I mean, I'm all around talking about you and everything, and you know, I believe you're real and whatever. So, you know, this is a real thing. We got to deal with this. This is not, you know, I need your help here. If you don't show up, I'm dead. Because it's fine to talk about God does this and does that and works miracles and all that kind of stuff. But if He's not working them in your life, you know, then it's nice theory, but what is it? So God put me there, and He put me there so that I would go find Him in the middle of that. And as you can see, I've lived through it. I'm not any hurt by it. Although at the time, I would have, I would have given you a fair amount of money if you'd just put a bullet in my head. But where I was in a place where breathing immediately, this time frame, right now, was real iffy. And the fact is that it felt like that if it just got a little bit worse, I'd be in trouble. I have gone to the emergency room a couple times in scenarios like this, especially early on, because I had to learn how to manage all of this. I had to learn how to manage the fluids, and I had to learn how to manage my own psyche. One of the things, for instance, that they try to teach asthmatics is to calm down. Because if you're asthmatic and you're having an attack and you get all excited, it just tightens everything up. So I had to learn how to say, Wayne, slow down, just calm down. Now, I was working every day. I had classes to teach. I mean, all this kind of stuff. It wasn't like the world could stop so I could deal with this. And so I sometimes would go 2 and 3 days and not sleep and till finally it cleared enough that I'd just pass out and get, you know, whatever. But what happened was in the middle of all that, I found God. I mean, in that situation, I found God. I'd already found God, but I found Him in that situation. And I came to realize that God was God over my choking. He was God over my panic. He was God over my... You know, there's, in Hebrews it says that He won't put any test upon us. He doesn't give us the strength to handle. Well, is that true or not? Or is that just talk? Is that true or not? And I knew it had to be true. So I said, well, okay, God, here it is. This is your chance to show me this. You know, I mean, my conversations with God are pretty real. I'm not a real religious prayer. No telling what words I might use in a prayer between me and God. But at any rate, but He did. He met me in it. And it's kind of like, I came to understand that whatever weapon was formed against me could not prosper if I would just relax and let God be God and trust Him in all of this. And I came to have a lot of things. First of all, I learned how to manage all my junk, whatever. I mean, I began to take omeprazole and whatever. I found some things to help cool that down. I changed my diet a little bit so that I wouldn't do this. I had to learn to adjust the way I use my machine. There's a lot of practical stuff in it, just trying to figure out how to make this thing work. And, you know, you can figure that kind of stuff out easier if your head's, if you're at peace and you can think, as opposed to if you're in panic mode, you know, or whatever. And, I mean, you can always go to some doctor and they can say, well, try this or try this or try that. Well, you're, you know, 16 trials into it before you actually stumble upon it. So ask the Lord. But God met me in all of that. And then, you know, I realized at the time, theoretically, but I realized afterwards, in fact, that he put me through all of that. Because it enabled me to find God and the ability to talk back and forth, to communicate with him, to apply what I believed to what was going on, to pull up the faith. You know, you're talking about people memorizing scripture. Well, that's all well and good, but the scripture you need is the scripture you need right now. And have the Lord bring to your mind what it is you're supposed to do. Like, for instance, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. It's one of my favorite scriptures, and I've needed it when I get in a situation where it was like, and I have to say to myself, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. Fear does not come from God. It is not from God. And next I'll tell you, I pace when I pray. I could wear out carpets, but I And a lot of this was at 2 and 3 in the morning. Everybody else was in bed. It was just me and God and my airwaves. Yeah.
Where is it found?
Oh gosh. Yeah, it's in Timothy something.
First or Second Timothy 1:7.
And it says, you know, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. Or another translation says, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but a power of love and self control. Because self-control and a sound mind really come out of the same verbiage, same words. Self-control is sound mind. Sound mind gives you self-control. So that's been a very active scripture for me. A number of them have, but I've needed it, and God met me, and He did that because I had a going conversation with Him. And I'm not saying I'm any different than any of you all. Y'all have your conversations with Him too. I'm not saying I'm different. But we need that conversation. And so we don't need to be clogging it up with all this other conversation coming from the enemy. So we don't need to be spending a lot of time interfacing with the enemy in these various ways that the enemy presents himself. We need to learn to distinguish the difference in the voices. You know, the commercial on TV about the good angel says, don't buy the car, or buy the car, and the bad angel says, don't buy, you know, whatever. That's really a good biblical metaphor. Somebody said our mind is like a battlefield, and there are forces raging on that battlefield, and you've got to know who's on that battlefield. Now, another scripture that I've used in this along the lines is, it says, take every thought captive. Take every thought captive. I forget the rest of it. Basically, it's identifying which ones are God and which ones are not. So I envision a sentry. I mean, I get something that comes into my mind like, you're going to die. You know, you're going to choke to death or whatever. And, you know, I get this picture of this sentry going, who goes there? To the thought. This thought's, who goes there? Who are you from? And if it can't give me the right words, you shoot it. You go, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die until God tells me to die, and that's going to be fine. So, you know, you have to have a lot of... We as human beings have a lot of self-talk. We do. Like it or not, we have a lot of self-talk. And what we tell ourselves determines very often how we live. So if we feed ourselves with negative self-talk, or immoral self-talk, or bad self-talk, or corrupted self-talk, we're going to have a muddy life. I mean, you know, we're going to have a difficult life. But if we feed ourselves with proper self-talk, biblical self-talk, God's voice, whatever, we're going to have a very positive, peaceful life. So take every thought captive. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. When we have arguments with people, we're not actually wrestling against those people, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, against demons. Nancy and I get into a squabble about something. It's not Nancy that I'm really fighting with. It's some demonic force that's trying to come against us to get us all upset. And so we've got to realize that who's doing the talking? I'm getting a field here, but you got to keep the... there's an old country song that says, "Turn your radio on. Turn your radio on. Listen to the masters." It's talking about... it's a country religious song. And it's talking about the fact that God's always speaking to us. But we're a receiver, and we got to turn the radio on to hear it. So one of the reasons we read the Bible constantly and extensively is to encourage the voice of God in our hearts so we can hear Him clearer. You read enough, eventually you can hear the voice of God and the words of God and recognize very quickly that's God, that's not. That's why we... that's one of the reasons why we read the Bible, is to hone them up. I'll just say one other thing, because I think it's important to say it about that, and I'll move on. But when I was going through a lot of that, there were times when my anxieties were high, and I talked to my doctor about it, and he gave me some Xanax. Now, I got a prescription of Xanax, and there might have been 20 in the bottle, and I've still only got 12 left. It's not like I was taking them constantly, but I would get to a place sometimes when I just needed to calm down. And so I'm not talking about that we should be like super spiritual. I mean, you use what you know. You learn what to eat. You learn what to take. You learn to do this, whatever. So occasionally, when it would get really nuts, I would sometimes get to the place where everything was really clear, but I was afraid to go to sleep, because if I went to sleep, I was afraid I would choke. And that's just, you know, that's just anxiety. So I took a little Xanax. Now, what I'm trying to say is it's we use, this is a natural relationship we have with God, not just some supernatural. You know, it's like we're not people who walk above the floor, a foot above the floor. We're real people, real human beings. Now, if I were to become dependent on Xanax rather than God, that's a problem. But I wasn't afraid to use it when it was necessary to help me calm down. One other thing I'll say is that the first time I went to Africa was in 2009. And I have this machine that I use to breathe, and I can't lay down without it. Can't sleep without it. And I got over there. I'd gotten up at 6:30 in the morning, took a 10:30 flight at night. Got over there at 5 p.m. in Joburg time, Johannesburg, and plugged my machine and everything in, checked it, everything's fine. So I waited until about 9 or so to go to bed so that I could get on a better line. I had to catch a plane the next morning to fly into Swaziland. 9 o'clock I went and turned on the machine, nothing. Checked all the cords, it all got nothing. Tried a different book, nothing. And it dawned on me that I didn't have a machine. And I got 11 more days of trip to do this. And I said, "Well, Lord, I'm in Joburg, but in the morning I'm going to be in Swaziland, which means I'm flying 5 hours away from any medical help." So I said, "Well." Originally, when I used to tell people all the time, Nancy, I will never go to Africa. I'll just write a check. Because three grand that takes you to go to Africa would feed a lot of people. And I was sitting in church one Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, and pastor was talking about something or another, and I heard the God say, "You're going to Africa." And I turned to Nancy, I said, "I'm going to go to Africa." All right. So I did, even though against my better judgment, because the one thing I was concerned about is, if that machine goes south on me, what am I going to do? So here I am, it's 9:30 by this time, and I realized that that I have a venture ahead of me. So I got on my email, and I typed home to some people. I said, "Pray for me, because, whatever." And I had gone 3 or 4 days without sleeping, but I'd never gone 11. I thought, that's going to be a new record. So I sat down and began to work at my computer, because one of the things that happens when you're if you're trying to sleep but you can't because if you go to sleep you'll choke or whatever, is you need to stay awake. Like if I was on a plane, one of those 16-hour flights, I can't sleep on the plane. I can't sleep standing up, and they're not going to let me lay in the aisle with my machine plugged in anywhere, you know. So what happened is that I have to keep awake, and if I read, I'll doze because that's what happens when you read, and that is just too painful. So fortunately, when you're flying overseas like that, they get these movie things on the back of the seats. So I'd watch 6 movies a trip. That's 18 hours. Do the math, okay? I watched Mamma Mia 3 times on one flight. Well, there's 30, 40 different movies to watch, but 2/3 of them aren't worth watching. And so, you know, the pickings are slim. You know, there's a couple of James Bond movies and this and that and Mamma Mia, and so I watched it 3 times. At any rate, and it was, what was really bad is that Pierce Brosnan cannot sing with a hoot. At any rate, so I got, well, I've got a venture here. So I got out and I started working so I could stay awake. And, I popped up one particular point and I looked and right outside and I looked around. It was 7 a.m. in the morning. Wow, what happened? What happened? I've been gone for a while. What happened? And, well, I had a 8:30 plane to catch, so I'm get on the plane. Get over there and met the Ian Maxwell, the guy, and he takes us around and shows us a little bit about the stuff, me, a little bit of stuff. And we're done at about 4, and there's a dinner at 8:30, so I go back to the room, and I've got my iPad, and I'm sitting there, I'm up in the bed, I'm sitting there like that, and I wake up, and it's 8:30, it's time for dinner, and I realize I've slept for 3 hours. Now, this is nuts. So I went and had dinner, whatever. And so that night I went back and I thought, I'm gonna try this out. So I laid down and went to sleep in the bed and I slept. And for the rest of the trip, I slept normal. No problem whatsoever. Now, I just have to take my word for this, but my problem is not psychosomatic. This was a real verifiable miracle. And then on the plane home I slept. But as soon as I got home, nothing. You couldn't even so much as take a 10-minute nap. So it was like, you know, God meets you in different ways. And in that particular case, he just met me with this, well, here, I'm gonna be your machine for the next 11 days, okay? Paul said to God one time, why don't you take this problem away from me? I've got this problem with my eyes. You blinded me, and now you've healed me, but I've still got this problem. I ooze them out of my eyes, and people are always picking at me about it, and you know, my vision's not as good as it should be, and I write with these big loopy letters, and 2 Corinthians talks about these things. People are always picking at me about it. And he said, 3 times I sought the Lord, but the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I want you to endure this because of the abundance of your revelation. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, I'm not trying to make a comparison between me and Paul. But what he's saying is that every time you get to thinking that you're so smart because of how much you know, all you have to do is, you know, see the drool from your eyes and you'll realize, I'm not all that smart. I'm not all that whatever. So the point is that God lets us have things, puts things on us because he's going to use them in our life for very good things, for very good reasons. What he did, you know, the three children, Daniel, my shack, your shack, and a Winnebago. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They told the Pharaoh, or told the king, Nebuchadnezzar, our God will deliver us from this furnace, but if he doesn't, we will not fall down and worship you. And so they got thrown into the furnace, and you know what happened is they were bound, and the guys who threw them in were consumed by fire because to get close enough to throw them in, it was too hot. So they looked into this furnace, and this is a big brick room. It's a big brick furnace. What is this? It's a curing kiln. And there were 3 of them walking around in a circle, and the 4th one was like the Son of God. He was with them. And so, you know, when God doesn't deliver us from scenario, he'll meet us in the scenario. And either way is good. So, at any rate, I've drifted afield from our conversation here, but the conversation is about keeping our conversational lines between God open and not cluttering them up with other conversational lines with the enemy. So Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists, because in one of his moments when he was trying to do the right thing, he did the right thing. So the Philistines gathered together, and they came up and they camped at Shunem. And Shunem is the town that becomes famous later as the home of Abishag, who is the maiden in Song of Solomon, also called the Shulamite virgin. We'll do Song of Solomon in here sometime. It'll be a lot of fun. Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. God just quit talking to him. And that's what happens when we quit talking to God, when we start doing our own thing and we don't depend on the Lord. We start depending on the world and other, our strength and whatever, is he quits talking. Until we humble ourselves, then he'll open up the conversation again. But there's a big difference between remorse and repentance. We talked about that on Sunday. At any rate, God wasn't talking to him. So Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a witch, a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And the servant said, "Behold, there is a medium who is at Endor." I bet you thought that was a desert moon going around the Star Wars planet. But it's not. It's actually a place in the Bible. You know, it's like prohibition. You know, you shut down an official prohibition and you get these speakeasies, whatever. Well, there was this clandestine witch at Endor, and people in the know knew where she was. Saul knew there had to be one somewhere. So Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went, and he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off all the of those who are mediums and spiritists for the land. Why are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" So she figured these were spies. You know, she was playing dumb, trying to make sure these are, you know, it's like a drug sale, a dope sale, you know, you got to make sure these aren't the narcs. Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, there shall be no punishment come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Well, whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." She now figures out this is Saul that's been hiding from her. And she says, because she's called out for Samuel, and he came. He awakened from Sheol and came, which, of course, God would have to allow. "Why have you deceived me?" The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. But what do you see?" And the woman said, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." Of course, to them, any spirit would be considered divine. She just means. And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground, and he did homage. So, like Whoopi Goldberg in the movie Ghost, this woman was a scammer. But when this happened, it happened for real. And it blew her away. It was like, oh my God, somebody's actually come. Remember the story Ghost? Mm-hmm. Remember Wookie's she's a scammer? And then all of a sudden there's actually one really comes. Well, that's what's happened to this woman. And she describes the visitation, and Saul knows it's Samuel. She's as terrified as anybody in the room, and is surprised. Saul bows down to worship him. His underlying paganism and his lack of real spiritual understanding is sticking out like a sore thumb. Saul has no clue about how to relate to God or the people of God or the things of God. He's operating out of the cultural understanding of what a king should do or should not do. He hasn't taken the time to develop a relationship with God. He just wants to utilize it when it's to his benefit. And he's already disobeyed God a number of times, and God's cut him off. Unlike David, for instance, who has a real functioning relationship with God over many, many years before any of this kind of stuff happens. The difference between Saul's worthless religiosity and David's relational spirituality shows up in the types of sins they commit and how they handle when they are confronted. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Why have you awakened me from my sleep?" He's been sacked out in Sheol, and all of a sudden he was awakened to come forward. And, you know, that this couldn't happen unless God let it happen. Saul answered and said, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through the prophets or by dreams, and therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why did you ask me then, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? What can I do for you if God's become your adversary? How do you expect me to help you?" "And the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me." Remember, I told you when you broke away from God and did all that stuff that this is what happened. "For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. And as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done the same to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." You'll be here in Sheol with me tomorrow. Of course, we'll all be napping, but you'll be here with me. "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel in the hands of the Philistines." Samuel tells Saul that God's already spoken to him previously. What Saul needs to know, what Saul needs to do. Saul couldn't find the obedience to do that. Saul had failed to listen, to obey. God has found Saul totally rebellious and wanting. God has torn the kingdom from Saul and given it to David because Saul failed to wipe out the Amalekites, among other things. This is old news. You know, this truth has been true for a long time. It's just judgment day, that's all. "Tomorrow all of Israel will fall to the Philistines. Saul and his sons will die and come to Sheol with Samuel." Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you have spoken to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way. Let me help me minister to you here. You're in a bad place." But he refused and he said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he rose from the ground and he sat on the bed. And the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it, and she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they arose, and they went away that night. Comments. Interesting story, huh? Now, the question always is, are these just metaphorical, allegorical Bible stories that are designed to teach us some principle like Aesop's fables? Or is this an actual retelling of something that occurred and therefore is loaded with meaning that we need to know? If God can speak to Saul through various means, can he not speak to us? If obedience to God causes one thing to happen and disobedience to God causes another thing to happen, what can we learn from that? Is Saul only speaking to them this way but would never speak to us? After all, we have the Holy Spirit and he didn't. We've got far more equipment to hear the voice of God than these people ever did. When we read these stories like they're, you know, the Easter rabbit, the Easter bunny, you know, Halloween, whatever, we do ourselves a great disservice. All right, I'm going to move on. We'll get back to Mr. Saul in a minute. "It happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev. And on Ziklag, and overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. They took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way." So David has gone off to go to war with the Philistines. He's going to be side by side with them. And he's offered him and his army to Achish, who is his liege lord. And Achish is persuaded by the other Philistine lords not to let David be among them as they go to battle against the Philistines, against the Israelites, because David is, after all, an Israelite. And remember, he's those 10,000 that David kills, many of those are Philistines. And so Achish sends David on his way. So 3 days later, he comes home. And he finds that the Amalekites, that's the one with all the dangling earrings and whatever, the Amalekites have come upon his fortress at Ziklag in the absence of his army. They have captured everything, his women, his children, whatever, taken all their goods, and have left with all of that. And Ziklag is a mess. It's in ruins. It's in flames. Everything's gone. Dogs are dead. People are dead there. When David came upon the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. That's bad news. Now David's two wives had been taken, Ahinoam of the Jezreelites and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Remember we talked about her before. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his own sons and his daughters. They say it's good to be king, but sometimes it's not good to be king. You know, the guy who's the CEO or whatever has all these privileges, but they also get all dumped when all the when things go bad. Everybody's looking at them that way, and so these people are typical of people. They bad day. Let's hang David. You know. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The reaction of the people is to get upset and want to hurt somebody and you know, want to blame it on somebody and you know, let's go for the king or whatever. But that's what we say, you know, let's shoot whoever's in charge. But David didn't do that. David strengthened himself in the Lord. David went to the Lord and he goes, all right, Lord, what are you doing here? What am I supposed to learn from this? What should I do? His relationship with the Lord is such that this is bad. This is as bad can get, almost. But you wouldn't want to live on the difference between this and whatever's worst. But David's response is to go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, what is it? What do you want me to know? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond to this? That's the mark of, that's what we're supposed to understand about why God thought David was a man after his own heart. Because David's reactions, although they're very human, are ultimately and quickly and swiftly very much oriented toward God. You know, we've talked about the Psalms and stuff before. The people respond one way. The masses always respond that way. And David responds another way altogether. David's men turn on him in their anger, but David consoled himself with the relationship with God. This trait of trusting God and not men in difficulty was one of the things, that's a misplaced modifier or dangling participle, one of those things there. This trait of trusting God in difficulty and not men, I should say, was one of the things which recommended David to God and separated him from the other men of his day. At least the other men we know about. You know, one of the things that you remember in the Bible is we get this focus on certain people. But there's other people like this walking around the earth. It's not just this one guy. Abraham, for instance, was a contemporary with Job. And they're both walking after the same God. But the story is told through Abraham's line, and Job's only a sidebar. At any rate, all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. He's in a bad place. Salvation doesn't just mean when you die you're going to go to heaven and hell. It means how am I going to get out of this mess? Salvation is when you figure out how to deal with the breathing problem. Salvation is when you figure out how you're going to pay the bill. You would get saved from whatever. The salvation of God doesn't just extend to dying and going to heaven. It extends to everything in our life. Salvation from drug addiction. Salvation from some of our own petty flaws. You know, Paul said in Romans 7, that the unregenerate man in him struggled to do the right thing. He said, the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and the thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. So we're born again, but we have areas in our life that are still unregenerate, and we still struggle with this or this area. And in those areas, we want to do the right thing, but we can't. Or we don't want to do some things, and yet we do. You know, we've talked about my struggle with smoking over those years that I did that. But anyway, salvation is to be set free from those things. So all salvation is based in relationship. David's in trouble. He needs redemption. He needs to be saved from the mess that he's in. And the answer is in his relationship with God. And all relationships based in trust. It's in his trust of God. that God will get him through this, that he finds the strength to do what it is that God wants him to do, and the peace to think, be able to think about it. David says, Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he, that's God, said to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely take them, and you shall surely rescue all." So David went, and he and the 600 men who were with him, they came to the brook Bezor, and where they left behind, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, and he took 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor and remained behind. Now, there's a story within a story here. We're going to be dealing with it. There's a lesson within the lesson. These guys had just marched for 3 days to Achish and back from Achish. And they get there and they find out that their town's a wreck. And they're in a mess trying to put out fires and all this kind of stuff. And then David says, "Okay, mount up. We're going to go after these people." So now what happens is they are going after 600 men, going after the people who've come in and captured all their people and all this, who got a head start on them. Which means, you all know what it means to follow somebody in a car, how you have to drive faster than they do just to keep up. It's just scientifically true. What happens is you got a guy who's leading the pack. Okay? He's leading the pack, and he's going 60. Okay, yeah, probably nobody here knows somebody who drives 60, but he's going 60. Okay. What happens is that you're right here, and you're trying to go 60, but you kind of slow down a little bit to 58 or 57, whatever. Before you know it, you got to catch up that distance again. So now you got to drive 70. So a person who's following somebody else, you know, they have to drive furiously just to keep up with the person who's leading. So if the person who's leading drives 80, then you're pushing the guy behind you into the 90s. The reason I know that's because I've been chewed out before by the lady behind me in the car behind me. But anyway, but you know, because you think, well, I'm whatever. Well, these guys have got a head start, and so in order to catch them, David and his people got to go double time to catch up to these people. Otherwise, if they go the same speed, they'll always be behind them. So here they're exhausted. So they get to this river Bezor, and 200 of these men are shot. They're worn out. They can't go any further. So David says, well, we need to travel light. So they dump everything, all their supplies and everything, but their weaponry, maybe a little water or whatever. They dump it all there, and they leave it there on the banks of the Bezor with the 200 men to guard it. Now, what they leave behind is in the Bible called the van. So it's not just in the Bible, but it's an old term. The van. What they leave behind is the van. You know, we have the term, we talk about a van, pulling a van. So the van is where you keep your stuff. It's where you're pulling your stuff. So they leave behind the van. And the people who are watching that are called the vanguard. Okay? The vanguard. So they leave these guys behind, in the van behind with the vanguard. And now they go on. Now they can pick up speed because they're not dragging all the stuff with them. And, you know, they can travel lighter. And they're not being held up by people who just can't go any further. And there's a story inside that. We'll get to it later. Okay, so he pursued, and he and 400 men and 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor, they remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in a field, and they brought him to David. They gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him with water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisin, and he ate. And then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." So this is a slave that of one of the Amalekite leaders, an Egyptian boy who'd been captured, whatever. And he'd gotten sick, and they were booking it, and so the master left him behind. "We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, on that which belongs to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me in the hands of my master, and I will bring you down this band." 1 Samuel 30:16. When they brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. So this army is partying hardy, because they are rich. They've had a huge haul, and they've been... The Ziklag is just one of the places they hit. They've been raiding. And David slaughtered them from twilight until evening the next day. Don't mind being tired. He's hacking people for a day and a half after a six-day run to find them. Back and forth. Of course, he's motivated. He got his wives. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. This was a big army. This wasn't a small group of people. The people who escaped were 400 people. David's entire troop was 400 people. David recovered all the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken from themselves. They had been taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead to of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Anytime you won a big battle or whatever, there was a division of the spoil. This is the way some people got wealthy. That's why they were raiding the Negev. And there was a certain portion of it that was assigned to David, because he's the boss. It's the lion's share. Okay, and remember, they weren't just these people didn't have just their goods. They had the goods of many, many other places they had raided. So the booty's huge now. This is David's spoil. So, says David, and his men slaughtered Amalekites for 12 to 14 hours. Recaptured everything, every person they had lost. They also gained the spoils taken from the Philistines, which was given to David in its entirety. As we shall see, David uses it wisely, this extra booty. David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Bezor, and they went out to meet David, to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except to every man, his wife, and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. It's the Lord who gave us this, and who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so his share will be who stays by the baggage, and they shall share alike. And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance in Israel to this very day," the day of the time of the writing of Samuel. So remember who David's people are. When David went down to the fortress at Adullam, when he first ran away from Saul, all the ne'er-do-wells came to David. People in distress, people were in debt, people who were downtrodden, people who were... anybody who was in trouble came to David. So his beginning kingdom was a mess. It was the lame, the maimed, the poor, the misfits, the problem children. And they are nothing if not human. And so we see here, just in this little interaction, that they're kind of dog-eat-dog even against one another. So one of the things we have to realize is David doesn't have the best of people to follow him, or the best of situations, or any of that sort of thing. Now, you know, David's going to eventually be king and have control of everything and have all kinds of support systems. But he's having to keep this ragtag band together. I mean, what they have in common is the fact they're all outlaws. And he's got to teach them how to be brothers. And one of the ways he teaches them is through this and other lessons we see as we go along. But he says, look, the people who stay with the baggage will have the same reward as the people who go to the battle, because you need administrators. You can't just give all the salesmen the bonuses. You got to have bonuses for the administrators. I love this. This is good, you know. you know, and you kind of see this. I mean, when you, well, if you have a company and everything is going well, and you get to Christmas time or whatever, well, the salesmen, they all get these big bonuses that come in, and they should. They went out and did the battling, they did the fighting. You know, and the CEO and those people, the officers, they get the lion's share, whatever. But you got to give something to the people who did the work that kind of held it all together. The administrators, the clerks, and whatever. So everybody gets something at Christmas time. Administrator's not entitled to what the salespeople got, because they didn't do that kind of work. If they wanted to do that kind of work, they could have gone into sales. They didn't. But there's still a sharing of the worker bees, as well as all the athletes and the stars in the group. And that's what David is saying here. And he made it a rule in Israel from that point on, and it's still a rule in Israel at the time this is being written.
Those who pray in a situation behind prayer. Other people are going out, they're on the front line.
Yes.
But God rewards the people that are behind.
That stay and pray. That's right.
Prayer warriors.
Yes. Well, another place in the scripture, in the New Testament, it says that he who supports a prophet shares in the prophet's reward. Now, he who supports in what the frontline person does shares in the reward of that. So it is a rule. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who are in Bethel, those who are in Ramoth of the Negev, those who are in Jatir, those who are in Aroer, those who are in Shiphamoth, those who are in Eshtemoa, to those who are in Rakal, those who are in the cities of the Jeremielites, those who are in the cities of the Kenites, those who are in Hormah, those who are in Borashan, those who are in Atak, those who are in Hebron, and all the places where David himself and men were accustomed to go." So David is always thinking ahead. Now remember, he's got a ragtag bunch, but he's called on by God to become king over everybody at some particular point in time. And David needs allies. And so one of the things he does is he takes from all of this extra he's got, and he gives gifts to all these leaders of these various Judahite tribes and cities in order to gain favor with them. Now, the thing about being a man of God like David is he's not walking around a foot above the earth either. He's a human being. He puts his shoes on one at a time. He has needs. He's a human being. He functions like a human being, and he's not like so heavenly minded. He's no earthly good. He's smart. He's clever. He knows how to influence people. And it's not like he's just sitting around praying and that's all he's doing. He's using his brain. He's using the gifts that God gave him. And he is using natural mechanisms to accomplish his purposes. And that's what we should see that. Because we shouldn't just sit around and think that if we're going to... The Christian man or woman needs to live in the community, be a function as part of the culture, in the culture. We're supposed to be in the culture, but not of it. We're not supposed to flee the culture. You know, if we all lived in monasteries, that's not going to do anything any good. We have to learn how to live in the culture. Sorry about that. I don't even know how to... Whoever that is out of here. God means for us to function and learn and grow and develop in the world. In the world. Not live like the world, but in it. And we can run away from it. I've told you before how much I wanted to be able to be a pastor. And how God kept redirecting me back into the marketplace. And so eventually, once I realized that God wanted me in the marketplace, and that there was a role there, that role was to be a Christian and have an influence in the marketplace. You know, I grew up thinking that anybody who, that's the way it was in my community, when you grew up, if a boy or a girl had the slightest bit of devotion about them as a child, well, they were going to be a priest or a nun. Look how holy they are. You know, they pray, you know, whatever. And so they're going to be a priest or a nun. It was as if only... The only people who were priests and nuns were the people who had any kind of spiritual side to them. And only the people with a spiritual side could only be priests or nuns. There was no expectation that normal, ordinary, everyday people should have a powerful influence, a spiritual influence around them. It was a false kind of dichotomy. Truth of the matter is we're all meant to live and function as a priest and prophet in the middle of our world. So once I got past my rebelliousness and willfulness about the other thing, I began to realize God was showing me that there was a place for me to be a minister in the marketplace, ministry in the marketplace. And so at some point, people began to ask me to speak on it, and I wrote a little thing called Ministry in the Marketplace, which I talked from for a long time. Saying to people, you know, I mean, for instance, the scripture says, work heartily as unto the Lord, and not with eye servants as men pleasers, knowing he is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Teaching us that we should always work with excellence as if God is our boss. And there's all kinds of things the scripture says to us about how to live in a godly way in the midst of the world. So, David was smart. He's not stupid. He gives some of this, he uses some of this spoil to prove himself politically with the people around him. Comments before I move on?
Was David married to Michal or Michal?
Well, yes and no. He was married to Michal.
I mean, during this.
Oh, yeah, before this. Long before this.
Okay.
When he ran off, he was married to... When he had to flee, remember, she actually hid a household god in the bed and put a thing in it because she was trying to help him escape. After he escaped and went on the lam, Saul canceled their marriage and gave her to another man. We covered that in one of our lessons. And she was with that other man for years. Had children with him. And then later on, when David becomes king, he requires her to come home. And it's as much political as anything else. She's the daughter of the previous king, and that helps to legitimize his claim to the throne. But he requires her to come home, and it's not pretty. By that time, she's long over him, and she's got kids and with another husband. It's ugly. Anyway, we'll get there. That's another. But yes, they were married. He's been without her now for some time, hence Abigail and Jehoiada. All right, we'll do this part here. This is probably one of them. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. Remember we left Saul, and he's looking across the valley at this huge army of the Philistines, and he's up there, and Samuel's told him, "Tonight you're with me. You're a dead man tonight." He's late at night with this witch. He's got to get up the next morning, go to battle, and Samuel's already told him it didn't go any well. So the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. The Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. They all died that day. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was badly wounded by the archers, and Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." And Saul knew they would give him a hard death, torture him and everything else. Wise generals in the ancient world would not let themselves be captured alive, because the best that could happen to them is that trophy slave that you remember takes from place to place, and then a very painful death. So they usually found a way out. That's why Cleopatra kept that adder close by in that basket in case she needed it. She particularly didn't want to be caught by her enemies. That would not be fun. So he said, "Take my life." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Like David had a deep abiding sense that you should not kill the Lord's anointed. The armor bearer just had a sense that that's not appropriate. It's not appropriate for me to kill the king, even if he's asking me to. He was afraid to do that. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. His purpose was gone, he thought. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. This fulfills the prophecy of Samuel the night before in Endor. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his men were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. So the people who lived in the communities, who were watching this battle from across the river, they realized that it had gone against their king. That means the Philistines were coming in, sacking, looting, raping, pillaging, whatever. So they fled to the hills. This is what Judeans always did. They fled to the hills. It was, I'm sure you're familiar with the idea that people in Washington, D.C. would get in their chariots and take a picnic lunch and go out and watch the Battle of Bull Run, you know, as a kind of a sporting event. because at that time they had, they still had this notion that it was a glorious thing. So they fled. The Philistines came and lived in those cities. Talk about the booty. And it came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. What you did is, after you secured your victory, then you went around and you saw what, who had what on them. Bag of cash, nice sword, you know, extra shield. Something you could sell, something you could use. Something that was valuable. Gold teeth, you know, probably not, but anyway, eventually. In the later times, you know, people used to go through the graveyards, I mean, go through the battlefields and pull the teeth of everybody. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land. So they took his head and shopped it all around their cities, probably on a pike. It was the usual way of doing it. And sent them to the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. They nailed his body up, spiked his body up on the wall so that people passing by could see his carcass up there. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose up and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan that came to Jabesh, and they burned them there. They took their bones and they buried them under tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Saul had done a great service to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and they remembered that. And when they heard he was being dishonored in this manner, they went by night, took him down, his sons down, burned their bodies and buried their ashes. This is 10 miles. They were 10 miles from where they were, the site there. Saul's first act as king had been to rescue the men of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. For this, the men of Jabesh-Gilead rescued Saul and his death from further shame. Now, it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And it happened on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And he came about, and when he came to David, he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. And then David said to him, "Where do you come from?" He said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." He said, "The people have fled from the battle. Also, many of the people are fallen or dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." And David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "Behold, by chance I happened on Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me and said, I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He said, 'Well, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, which was on his head, and I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Now he's lying. Why is he lying? He's expecting a reward. He thinks that David's going to be happy that he's killed his enemy Saul. Okay, and he thinks he'll make a fortune. He doesn't understand David. Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, his own clothes, and he ripped them, because the king of Israel is dead. And so did all the men who were with him. This is the honor of warriors. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword. They're not happy that Israel's gotten beaten up like this. They're not happy that Jonathan and Saul have been killed and whatever. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Where did we hear that before? It's what God said to Miriam. How is it you were unafraid to chastise the Lord's anointed? Where did you find the moral authority for this? Where did you find the moral authority to execute the king of Israel? David called one young man and said, "Go cut him down." And he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.' This isn't the last time this happens with David. It's going to happen to him again later, another scene. Let's see, I think I covered a lot of that. David ordered the death of this very confused young man, not being an Israeli, not knowing David. He failed to realize the honor which David gave his enemy just because Saul was God's chosen king. Even in the Old Testament, it was a law of God to honor your kings, even if your king was not always an honorable man. So when Paul says in Romans 13 that we're supposed to honor all government, show honor to all the government, he says, look, you know, they don't carry the sword for nothing because God has given them their place. You know, well, here's the same principle way back here. So we can disagree with the governor, president, whatever. We can disagree with our government. We can legally move to change that because using the structure we have, whatever. But we are not supposed to dishonor or revile or these sort of things because we're basically, they are representing God, whether even though they're doing it badly. God set them in place. It's God's responsibility to chastise them in that sense. Well, we can vote them out because we have that right. If we were living in a monarchy, we wouldn't have that right. We have to pray them out. In fact, that's what we've got to do anyway. You've got to pray that God will move them out. And God says, well, I'll move them out when you're ready for somebody better, when you're worthy of somebody better. So this whole process of honoring the boss, even if you don't always agree with the boss, or even if you think your boss is a slug or whatever, this whole thing about submission that we talk about all the time, it's right here. It's back here even. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the songs of Judah, the song of the bow, and behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. So David writes a poem, writes a psalm as it were, and he taught it to all the people that they might, it's like a funeral scenario, and he taught it to all the sons of Judah that they would sing it. It praises Saul, Jonathan and Saul, etc., etc. And it's in the book of Jasher. I'll get there. Now David's, let's see, the book of Jasher was a collection of poetic tales of great warriors and great events that had saved Israel from their enemies. It grew over the ages and was memorized as part of the educational process. It was oral history that once was written down but got lost in time. Several other scriptures exemplify it. For instance, the Song of Moses, in Exodus 15, and it's referred to directly in Joshua 10. In Joshua 10 it says this: Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the middle of the sky, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, 18 hours to be exact. And there was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Well, we studied this. Did we study Joshua in here? If we didn't, this was when they were coming into the land and they were being attacked. And they were winning the battle, but it was getting toward dark, which meant the enemy was going to escape. So Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still. And for the next 18 hours, it didn't move. And so they had daylight to give them 18 more hours of daylight so that they could continue to beat up on, wipe out their enemy. Now, this would cause, this would be a major anomaly in the time clock if it was done in a natural way. What happened in the book of Isaiah is that Hezekiah, at one particular point in time, was told by Isaiah he was going to die. Isaiah came to him and said, put your affairs in order, because you're going to die. And Hezekiah went and he knelt before the Lord and he said, you know, I've been good. I've been a good king. And, you know, I took down all the high places and I got rid of all this stuff. And I followed you and I trusted you and all this kind of stuff. I did all this stuff. Now, please don't take my life. Please give me more time. And so God came to Isaiah and said, go tell Hezekiah that I've heard his prayer and I'm going to give him 15 more years. And he said, tell him to prove that this is true, that I will cause the shadow on the steps to come backwards. and as a proof of it. In other words, the day is going to back up. And so what happened is that happened. The thing backed up. Speculation is that evened out the time differential. It's fun speculation, but we see that God plays with the elements from time to time. All right, we're going to finish with this. This is David's tribute to Saul and Jonathan, as written in the book of Jasher, which we no longer find. But we have this because it was in Samuel. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? This is the poet of all poets who's written this poem for his friend Jonathan and his king Saul, in the same anointing that God gave him to write the Psalms. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They died together. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Really love the guy. Jonathan is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Remember, he said there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He loves Jonathan more than any woman he's ever known. Comments? He thinks he's going to get to be king when God makes him king. And David will not accelerate his being king beyond the will of God. David's quite content to wait until God works that out. He could come forward and establish a claim and said he's whatever. But David's smarter than that. He knows that if you force yourself on people, that's not as nearly as good as having them clamoring for you to come. That's exactly how God thinks. Rather than forcing himself on us, he waits until we're clamoring for him. And then he reveals himself to us. God could make us all bow down and do what we want to do. But you notice he doesn't. You're going to find out. Oh, you impatient people, you. That's right. You have to wait a week. You're like I am. You go get online and try to find out what you can about the plot, what's coming.
I read it and I just forgot.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
A likely story. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Really honors the office.
You know. And thank you for that. We need to stop and take a look at how David related to God and to Saul and everybody else around him and why. I mean, because sometimes it's counterintuitive what he did. And you have to, and God has already told us, this is a man after my own heart. God's already said, I like this guy. I like how he thinks, I like how he acts, I like his behavior. You know, he's got a control a zipper once in a while, but I like this guy. Because he thinks like I think. And what we should do is we should look at that and say, what is it God liked about him? What should we know from this? And what we see, how does it match up with the rest of Scripture? Like this whole thing about honoring the king who was trying to kill him and refusing to take the law in his own hands. You know, one of the problems we have in our churches in modern times is that we have begun to do away with pastors, and we have begun to hire hirelings. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. And I lay down my life for my sheep. And that's what a shepherd does. The hireling, he said, will not lay his life down, he'll run. Bible says that in the last days you will hire for yourself preachers who will tickle your ears rather than shepherds who will come and reprove you and train you the way you should go with a rod and the staff. You know, the staff is picks you up out of the ditch and the rod goes you along. When in our modern democratic style, we have churches where people get together and they go, let's hire somebody who's entertaining and whatever, and somebody can put butts in the seats and whatever, and someone who's not going to tell us what we don't want to hear. Let's don't hire somebody who's going to get up here and talk about, you know, us not up, whatever. Let's talk about somebody, you know, let's hire Joel Osteen. He's just going to amaze us and make us happy and friendly and all this kind of stuff. He's never going to tell us that we shouldn't do something, you know. Let's don't hire that Andy Stanley because he's liable to tell us we're wrong about something. So we hire people who tickle our ears. And then we get into churches and we start looking at our men and women of God as if somehow or another we have the authority and the responsibility to chastise them about everything. But you see, it doesn't work that way because in, no matter what structure your church is, unless you're in the Baptist church, which is not negative, but yes, you are, because the Baptist church is set up in such a way that the congregation hires and fires their pastors. But other churches, most of the churches aren't like that. If you're Episcopalian, which means Catholic or Episcopal, if you're Episcopal, you have a bishop who is responsible for overseeing the priests and all that sort of thing. And you can take your parish council and assign people to interface with that pastor and suggest there's issues, and they can go to the bishop and talk about it. Here in the Methodist church, we have a district superintendent who works for the bishop just to handle these kind of issues. And there's a PPR committee in the church who is responsible to interface with the pastor and, you know, share the feelings of the congregation, whatever, challenge the pastor on this or whatever, and then go to the district superintendent if they think they have an issue. It is not the responsibility of all those who are in the church to castigate, to spread rumor, to stir up strife, or any of those kinds of things. These are the men and women of God that God has given us, and it is God's responsibility to manage them and to correct them and chastise them. That's why we need to pray for them. Because if we get somebody who's not a good person, or if we get somebody who's not following the Lord, we're going to be in a mess. That's why we're supposed to pray for them, so that God will give us the person. We're supposed to be the kind of people who deserve a good pastor, so that God will give us one. If we're a bunch of ne'er-do-wells, he's not going to waste a good pastor on us. He'll give us some clown who wants to come in and lead a bunch of ne'er-do-wells. We're like the asylums running the lunatic. I mean, the lunatic running the asylums. So the point is, there is a way that it's right in God for us to relate to authority. And it would be easier for us to see it if we were a monarchy. Because people who live in monarchies are used to the fact that they only have so much limited authority about what they can do about all that. So we're right somewhere else. Okay, Nancy is very cleverly now used up all the rest of the time, so I can't go forward. So we'll stop there. Yeah, I know. Final comments before I turn this loose? Okay, somebody out us pray.